We come this morning to the fourth and the last of what are known as the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. This particular servant song reveals how our sin barrier is solved through the sacrifice of the sin carrier. We will look today at the first strophe or stanza in this servant song. It is basically comprised of five different strophes, each of them three verses in length. Now, prior to reading this portion of Scripture, I want to share a few observations that will preface the understanding of these verses. But I would also like to encourage, if you were not here last Sunday, to go online to the website and listen to last week's message, because its entirety was an introduction to understanding these 15 verses. There'd be a lot of information that would be ahas to help in understanding this portion of Scripture. One of the things that I did last week was share the outline, and so I want to do that so I can establish the context of where these three verses fall. The outline is as follows. Today's message is the recognition of my servant. 2 weeks from now, because next week I'm going to jump into the book of Acts, chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading this very portion of Scripture. And we're going to share from that portion of God's Word next Sunday. But when we come back 2 weeks from today, we'll look at verses 1 to 3 that talk about how the servant was rejected, followed by the redemption. You take verses 4 through 6, it's some of the richest verses of Scripture that you can find about the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Followed by verses 7 through 9, the resignation of my servant. Again, not that he gave up, but that he submitted himself willingly to suffer. And then finally, we'll conclude with the last three verses, the reward of my servant. Now, I want you to draw your attention to verses 13 to 15 prior to reading them, and allow me to point out some verb tense changes. In verse 13, you'll see the word shall, which means it's future. In verse 14, you'll see the word were, which goes back to past tense. And then coming back to verse 15, it reverts back to shall. And each of these are demonstrating the themes that are going to be demonstrated in chapter 53. That is glory and suffering. So it goes glory, suffering, and then back to glory. Another observation is who is speaking here. Because later in this passage, you will see that it is the people of Israel speaking. And again, from last week's message, this is a viewpoint far into the future, looking back at what happened at Calvary. The speaker being God the Father addresses what is going to happen in the next 12 verses. John MacArthur says it very well, so I'll borrow from his words. He says, those verses are a summary statement that introduces two contrasting ideas, themes that will loom large in chapter 53. Specifically, he said, the three verses at the end of chapter 52 reveal Israel's Messiah and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will both suffer and be exalted. And I find it very interesting. I'll pose this as a question, but I think it's a very probable yes. Would it be possible that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, that when Jesus preached to these two gentlemen, that he drew upon this very passage that we're in today. Let me read that passage. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken! Exclamation point. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then it says, and beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as I said last week, Isaiah 53, this portion, is the most quoted New Testament passage from the Old Testament, 9 times. And 9 for 9, it identifies that we're talking about Jesus. Follow with me as I read and then pray verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Our dear Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before the Word and realize that we're on some very holy ground. Each and every time that we gather on a Sunday morning, it is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're coming upon a season of the year in which we especially celebrate this resurrection, and that resurrection was preceded with suffering. And may we capture the depth of what took place, and to realize that this was your plan for your son, to crush him, to place upon him the iniquity of us all. And Father, I pray that we who know you will walk away today with a much deeper appreciation of what you have done for us. But for those that have entered these doors today, either thinking that they are a Christian, or perhaps knowing that they're without Christ, may your Holy Spirit speak and use the words today to guide them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to first address verse 13, and I've outlined it as such, the exaltation after his suffering. Over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, the word behold is used. It means to observe carefully. It would be described like look, an attention grabber. Several times in the book of Isaiah, this is used. In fact, one of the songs that we sing here, behold our God. To look at him, to observe him, to carefully cast our eyes upon him. In chapter 40 of Isaiah is an example. Go up on the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Now, I'm sure in your home that there's always this attention getter that you may have had with your children when they were growing up, or currently do, or as we have right now, 3 of the grandkids in the home. There's always something that you say that has to grab their attention. With me, growing up, I've shared before, any time that our dad said, for crying out loud, that was the line in the sand. I mean, that was the attention getter. You don't go any further. That's it. This is an attention getter. Look, behold, my servant. It would not be good if I didn't share this verse, especially on this day, that we call Palm Sunday. Another example of this word, behold. From Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, amazing how that these words in Isaiah are spoken as if someone were there sitting at Calvary seeing what took place. Similarly, in the book of Zechariah, to identify 100% what took place on what we call Palm Sunday. Behold, my servant. This is a phrase that is used again in chapter 53, verse 11. It's actually the title I've placed on this series, My Servant. Now, the Gospel of Mark is usually identified as the one that places the servanthood of Jesus. Matthew, for example, is about his kingship, and Luke is typically about the fact that he was God and man. And John emphasizes the deity or the sonship of Christ. But Mark's gospel stresses that he was a servant. He came to submit himself to the Father's will. In John 6:38, we read, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." He knew what the cup would mean. He knew what the suffering would entail. We have to keep in mind that Jesus, as eternal God, knew from eternity past all that we have revealed, not only in Isaiah, but everything that happened to him historically recorded in the Gospels. Now, as I said, this verse opens pointing towards the exaltation of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, we see this humility to come as a servant. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." When I attended the Moody Bible Institute, that verse was plastered upon the front of the auditorium. To have the mind of Christ, to be a servant, to be one willing to do the Father's will. And here's what it involved. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, he could have said, "No, I do not want to take on humanity." But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He was God, but he was man. But this kenosis, this emptying, he gave up the independent use of his attributes in order to be a servant. And it goes on to say, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now the stress in verse 13 is on the success of the servant. You'll notice the word wisely. "He shall act wisely." This is the same word that is used in Joshua chapter 1, where it talks about Joshua having success or being prosperous. This word indicates that this servant would accomplish the mission that he was sent upon. That mission is succinctly described in one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Now it goes on to tell how we can receive that salvation through belief. But the mission was for Jesus, the servant, to come and to die. There is one word in the English, in the Greek language, several in the English that describe mission accomplished. It is when Jesus on the cross cried out to Telescai, "It is finished." What did he mean? He meant that the plan of salvation had been completed. And this verse, in a progression, describes the elevation or the exaltation of this servant. Notice in this verse it says, "He shall be high." It is felt that that is a reference to his resurrection. Lifted up, his ascension, and shall be exalted, being seated as he is now at the Father's right hand. Again, John MacArthur says very shortly, very briefly, those phrases are not redundant. Rather, they are escalating statements going from high to higher to highest. And as we continue in that same passage in Philippians, we see this progression, this resurrection, this ascension, and now the exaltation of Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. We just sang that. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, dearly beloved, it is not a matter of if that will happen, but when that will happen. God has exalted his servant, and the day will come when all will fall before him and confess. The best advice that I can give as a messenger of the gospel, a messenger for this servant, is do it in this life. Do it now. I like to call it settle out of court, because the day will come when all that are unbelievers will come before the great white throne judgment. And by that time, the destiny is secured. Receive Jesus now. Moving to verse 14, we see the extremity of his suffering. Notice again the change in tenses. It now is looking backwards. Were astonished. This word astonished, every single time in the Old Testament, is used in a very dark, negative sense. Now, in the New Testament, a different word oftentimes can be positive. For example, when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, at the end it says, "And the people were astonished at his teaching." It doesn't mean that they were disappointed or it was bad. It just means that they, wow, Jesus is a real teacher. But the word we have here has the sense of being appalling, horrifying, or stupefying. In the book of Jeremiah, there's a use of this same word referencing a city of horror. So when we read here, as many as were horrified, petrified, what you're going to see will be stunning. What follows is about the very appearance of Jesus. Notice in chapter 53, verse 2, if we could sneak ahead, the end of that verse. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The words "no beauty" is the very same word that is used here, horrified. We've all probably had those occasions where we see somebody in public and we just barely look at them, because perhaps they've been born with scars, maybe they have a defect from an accident, and we don't want to look and gaze for very long. Here the thought is, there is zero desire to look. On the screen you will see the picture of Christ from the movie The Passion of the Christ. Came out in 2004, and in the Cadillac, Michigan area, the area churches had an opportunity to preview that on a Wednesday night. The showing didn't start till about 8:30, so we had a regular service, and there was a pretty large contingent from our church. And my son, Levi, was a junior, I believe, in high school, and he went with me. How many here have seen the movie? Okay, you know what I'm speaking of. I will never forget. Now, you have to keep in mind, this was in a public movie theater, but more than likely, all the people there who had came from the churches, this was a room full of Christians. The movie didn't end till well after 11 o'clock. Okay, it's Wednesday night. People have to go to work. People have to go to school. And you would think it would be rushing out. I will never forget the dead, stunned silence. And we just sat there. We didn't know what to do. It was overwhelming, the suffering that he endured. The word marred only occurs two times in the Old Testament. The other time that it occurs is in Leviticus, and it's translated mutilation. If we were to use that here, his appearance was so mutilated or disfigured. The crucifixion of Christ was brutal. It was terrible. But the beating and the scourging that took place was horrifying. That's why the word is used here. Now, I'm going to break a rule that I usually have in public speaking, and that is to have short sentence or two quotes. And I'm going to borrow from John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to God. And I just want to share with you his description, followed by Frederick Farrar's description of what took place on the cross. What I'm reading here is just what took place prior to the crucifixion. He writes, "The marring and disfigurement in view here are, of course, a description of what took place immediately prior to our Lord's crucifixion while he was on trial. Jesus' disfigurement actually began in Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal and arrest. Scripture describes the deep inward anguish and utter physical exhaustion he experienced as the sinless Son of God, contemplating sin-bearing and separation from the Father." Now, let's just stop, pause right there. The weight of all sin and complete separation after all eternity with no separation. He was literally sweating blood at the thought of what he would suffer on behalf of sinners. So he would have to been weak and haggard looking even before he was dragged away and put on trial. But what left him so marred beyond human semblance was the many tortures inflicted on him by those who put him to death. We know from the gospel accounts that Jesus was struck on the head, spat upon, mocked, and flogged. He was beaten and abused by the chief priest, the temple guard, and the Romans. Added to that was the terrible scourging he received on Pilate's orders. Now, what I'm about to read is not pleasant. To be flogged with a Roman scourge was a severe, even life-threatening punishment. The victim was lashed mercilessly with a flagellum, a short whip consisting of a wooden handle to which long leather thongs were attached. Each strip of leather had sharp pieces of bone, iron, or zinc held in places by knots spaced an inch or two apart along the business end of each thong. The victim would be tied to a post with his hands above his head and his feet suspended off the ground, stretching his body taut. As the biting strands of the flagellum tore into his back, muscles would be lacerated, veins cut, and internal organs exposed. So massive was the trauma inflicted that the scourging itself did sometimes prove fatal. Of course, when the sentence called for crucifixion, death by the scourge was the undesirable outcome. A skilled lictor, that's the officer in charge, knew how to apply the instrument in a way that would maximize the pain and injury, yet keep the victim alive so that the sentence of crucifixion could be carried out. And that's what my servant did for me. Frederick Farrar continues on to the crucifixion. I have a book in my library that if fire should come upon our place, I would run to get that book. It's an English translation by a French doctor called A Doctor at Calvary. And he goes into great detail. This book has a paragraph that I want to read that kind of captures everything that's in that other book. Death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, torment, horror of anticipation. And by that, everybody that had been crucified had more than likely seen somebody who had been crucified. All intensified just up to the point of the sufferer gaining relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially the head and the stomach, become swollen and surcharged with blood. While each variety of misery gradually increased, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. The prospect of death itself, the awful unknown enemy, at whose approach man usually shudders, bear aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. End of quote. In Psalm 22, we see in image form what our Savior, the servant, did. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Before moving to the third and final verse in the message today, let me share a quote from Martin Luther. He says, "This glorious king will be in such a form that many will be astonished at him. Many are offended at him. The Hebrew word describes the posture of one about to vomit, of one of full of revulsion, because his appearance will be so vile that many will be sick and offended." And it should. 700 years before this ever happened, Isaiah describes this sickening, astonishing, appalling mutilation of the servant. We can end on a higher note. Verse 15 describes the expiation from his suffering. Was there a reason for it? As I said last week, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands had suffered an exact death, but none had expiated, none had brought reparation or atonement for sin. Notice in verse 15 the word sprinkle. This word has caused a lot of difficulty for translators, just precisely how to translate this Hebrew word. So let me just say this, that it literally means to spurt or to splatter. Let me share with you a use of this word from Exodus. It has a very priestly, Levitical tone to the word. In 29:21, then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it, splatter it, spurt it on Aaron and his garments. I have in my notes here to the side, as I like to marinate on messages and just keep going over it. And so sometimes I'll add different things. And Mark is back there cutting his teeth on this. And I warned him. I said, now, every once in a while I go off the rails. So I'm going off the rails just a wee bit here. I thought of the Passover. The blood had to be splattered, sprinkled upon the doorpost. And that's what it's about. It's amazing that this English word sprinkle finds its way in the New Testament. Let me share a couple of those. 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, by obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You see, Jesus was our priest. It was his blood that expiated, that brought atonement for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As we begin to dive into chapter 53, there is a number of Levitical priestly descriptions of what my servant did for us. On the screen, you will see them listed. He bore our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. Laid on him the iniquity of us all. The lamb that is led to slaughter. That's what they did. Stricken for the transgression of my people. His soul makes an offering for guilt. You can't get any more priestly than that. He shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death. He bore the sin of many. He makes intercession. That's what a priest does. He makes intercession for the transgressors. I believe what you have as it follows, and we see this offering of his blood for many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. The psalmist describes a day yet to come. May all the kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. And in Isaiah 49, verse 7, there's a forward prophecy of a day when we talk about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My servant will one day have all subservient to him. And I don't want to come to current existence today. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The vast majority of kings, presidents, leaders are not subservient to my servant. That will one day change. We look forward to a millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years when Christ will rule the nations. I want to close by drawing our attention to a couple words. The thrust of verse 15 is what my servant's going to do for the nations. The blood is shed as a priestly offering for our sins. This verse, and I'll share this in a moment, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in a very evangelistic way, and that's how I want to end the message today. Those two words are see and understand. Let me read. For that which has not been told, they see. This is looking forward to the kings of the earth in the future. They will see. And then the second word, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Now, in that book that is yet to be printed, the Jenkins Free Translation, it will read that they will be able to perceive and discern, to capture the meaning. I just wonder how many over the course of the centuries, the 2,000 years since the disciples taught and the early church fathers taught and missionaries have gone throughout the world and we live today in 2019 and we're still preaching the gospel. How many have perceived and discerned what we have heard this morning? Paul quotes this in Romans 15, and I want to share the verse preceding it because it shows the heart of this servant of God. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And where he's going with this is he had a desire to go to Spain via Rome. And his desire was to get the gospel message, what we're talking about here. Jesus took our sin. We have a sin barrier, and he's the sin carrier. And that was his message. And he quotes this very verse, verse 15, and here it is in the next verse. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. It's why Paul, he used words like, I persuade. When you come to Acts 17, he dialogued with those in the Athens court. His heart beat for people to see and understand, to perceive and discern. Yet it's beyond his, mine, missionaries, anybody's ability for people to see and to understand. You see, God the Father is seeking all of us to do what the opening words say. Verse 13, behold my servant. Look at my servant. Tragically, As we'll see in verses 1 to 3, people reject. Even his own nation, for the most part, rejected him. So why is it that most of the Jewish people and the majority of the Gentiles, why is there the rejection? Why? I mean, it's plain words. It's history. It's something that literally happened, and we've explained the meaning. He sprinkled, he splattered the blood for us all. Why is it that we do not see and understand? Why do we not recognize him as my servant? Well, it's because we need a miracle. Miraculously, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to perceive and discern that my servant is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we paused earlier, and I felt led to pray that we would welcome the Holy Spirit's presence and activity in our life, I want to close on behalf of anyone here today that has not seen and understood, has not perceived and discerned that what we've talked about, this mutilation, was done for you. So I want to close and pray just for you. And if the Holy Spirit is tugging upon your heart, come see me today, call me this week, email me this week. If you have a friend that you know as a believer, talk to them. But if you feel the tug of the Holy Spirit, we want you to see and to understand, to recognize my servant as your servant. Heavenly Father, as we close in prayer, we come with a heart that is burdened for those in this room or those who may listen to this message online, that though they know what the meaning is and they know it happened, they haven't deeply perceived that this was something that my servant did for them. And that there must be a trust, a casting of themselves, because there's no other hope. We are lost for all eternity without you. So I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to convict and work in their hearts and bring them to that place where they know that they know that they know that this is the Messiah that gave his life for me. And I pray, Father, as we close with this song, that we who know you will sing in such a way that says we really appreciate what you gave to us by crushing your Son upon the cross. In his name I pray. Amen.